I haven't even started talking and everyone's bailing out already. That's not a good sign. I'm just going to keep talking and hopefully that'll go away. Three things before I get started. Three things I got to clarify, or not clarify. One is I'm wearing this thing not because I think it looks cool, or as Dave Erickson says, I think I'm Britney Spears, but because as my wife says, I tend to speed mumble, and it's hard to understand me when I get up here, so they tell me this will help. Second is, as Art Pierce has reminded me about 300 times since the last time I spoke, I do need to slow down. So if I get out of control, Bruce, say, take a breath, okay? It's okay. I need to hear that sometimes. And the last thing is I need to I tend to do this a lot when I speak, but sort of purge. On Friday, I did something I'm not proud of, and I feel like I need to publicly to share this. I was at work, my school. If you don't know, I teach emotionally impaired adolescents. So at times it gets interesting at work. And on Friday, there was a girl who was upset about something. I'm not sure what. I didn't really even know. I mean, I know who the girl was, but I had no relationship with her. But she was, our building shaped like a square, and she was going around, and there's like four staff on her, and there's desks and chairs in the hallway, and she's chucking them, right? Kicking stuff. And the first time around, they usually give you a first time lap. And then the second time, if you're going for two, then the next thing they go over the PA and say, everyone please lock your doors, because they don't want the student getting into the classrooms or anything. So I go out in the hallway and I'm locking my door, and she comes walking by, and right before me, she chucks a chair. And the staff on her about 20 feet behind her, and she made eye contact with me, and I said, boy, you really don't like chairs. And she looked at me, and I thought she was coming after me. I saw her rage, and like in the split second, I thought, oh no, she's gonna come after me. I'm gonna have to write an incident report, and like, profess publicly that I made this smart comment, which I probably shouldn't have made. And luckily, right at the same, the vice principal yelled, Armani! Ah! And he starts, and it distracted her, and I quickly closed the door and locked up. But I need to work on that. I don't know why I shared that, because I thought it was a funny story. But let's get started. I'm going to be talking about all of chapter 9 in Mark today. And Rose read a little section of it that I really want to focus on, but I would like to quickly run through it and sort of give you a brief breakdown of what happens here, and then hopefully we'll see how this all relates together and be able to walk away taking something from it. So section, kind of four sections I broke it up into, and the first section opens, and we see that Jesus is taking Peter, James, and John to the top of Mount Hermon, right? And later, Peter's going to refer to this as the Holy Mount. And on top, Christ is transfigured, right? And it talks about how he becomes radiant and exceedingly white. And these guys witness this. And a guy I read, John Phillips, said, the Lord was changed so that the glorious magnificence of his perfect, sinless, holy humanity could be displayed. And I get the sense that this is Christ in a human body pre-fall. This is maybe how Adam and Eve appeared when we were truly made in the likeness and the image of God. And so Christ is transformed. He is exceedingly white and radiant. And then Elijah and Moses pop in just to talk, right? And they're the three of them are talking. And Peter, in usual Peter fashion, he's not sure what to do. He's kind of nervous, so he says, hey, let's build a tent. We'll go camping. You know, I'll make a fire. I'm ad-libbing. You know, we'll sit around and we'll talk. This is going to be great. Moses and Elijah are here. Jesus, you're transfigured. This is going to be awesome. But before that goes any further, the Lord sort of settles on the mount in a cloud and declares, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. All right? So they're on their way down from the mountain then, and this is the first time in the chapter where Jesus makes the claim that he's the Son of Man and that he will rise from the dead. And it's also the first time in the chapter that the disciples didn't quite understand what that meant and were probably afraid to ask him, okay? But then they get down. The first thing, they do start asking him about the prophecy where Elijah will come before you and was at this situation. And Jesus alludes to the fact that that he had already came, and that was in John the Baptist. And in the world, they did with him what they wanted, right? They, as it was written, they didn't listen to him, and ultimately they beheaded him, right? And did whatever they wanted to him. All right, so that's sort of the end of the first chapter. And then they're down the mountain, and they see this crowd gathered, and Jesus asks what was going on, and a man comes up to him and says that his son was possessed by an unclean spirit, and the disciples were not able to cast out the spirit. And Jesus makes the statement, and it breaks our hearts, doesn't he? He says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long am I going to have to deal with this?" And that's directly speaking to us, isn't it, as well? We are still that unbelieving generation. And later the father asks him, he says, "If you can do anything, please help, please help." And Christ replies, "If I can." And then one of the great statements, "All things are possible to him that believes." Right? All things are possible. And like I said, we are still that unbelieving generation, and we still do not accept the fact that all things are possible if we believe in our Lord and Savior. And the man responds, and I think I didn't understand this at first, but the more I read it, the more I realized that this is me. He says, "I do believe, help my disbelief." He says, "I do believe, help my disbelief." And I was confused by that for a while because I didn't realize what he's saying. He's saying he believes, and he's saying, "But help me, because he doesn't believe." And that is us. This is this unbelieving generation. We believe what this Bible says, but do we believe it? Does it modify us? Does it change us the way it should? If we truly understood everything that was in here and lived our lives accordingly, then we would look completely different, won't we? And so we need to say, even though we believe, we need help with our disbelief, because we don't trust, we don't believe that all things are possible. And it reflects in our prayer life, in our personal life. And it's the same thing when we repent, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. We probably should say, "I repent of this sin, Lord. Help me to repent." Because I know in my life, the initial turning from my old ways when I became a Christian was a wonderful thing. And since then, throughout periods of my life, I've repented. And for certain sins that have grown up within me. And too often, it's the same sins that I have to repent for when I have a moment of clarity, a moment of understanding within the Bible. And so I need to repent, and I also need help repenting, don't I? It's another analogy would be like, I believe that seatbelts save lives. But if I don't wear my seatbelt, what good is that belief? Okay, we need to believe, and we need help believing. Third section here is what Rose read to us, and we'll come back with more details later, but I do want to just briefly run through it. So this is the second time that Jesus says that he will be killed and raised up, and again, it's the second time in this chapter that the disciples are confused and afraid by this, and they don't know what to make of it. So instead of getting clarification, they decide to have a conversation among themselves about which one is the greatest. And when they get to the house, Jesus said, "Hey, what was your conversation?" And he knows the answer, right? So he says, his reply is twofold. First, he says, "If you want to be first, be last of all and servant to all." And then he takes up this child and he says, "Receive him, serve him, take care of him, and it'll be like you're doing this for the Father," okay? And like I said, we'll come back and we'll dissect exactly what that means to us in a little bit. But then John asked about this other man that's casting out demons in Christ's name. And Christ says, "Let him have at it," right? Demons are bad. Demon possession is bad. If this guy's getting rid of them in my name, this is great. This is a good thing. You know, if he's not against us, Christ said, then he is for us. And I think many lesson too often as Christians, we are critical of other Christians, aren't we? Whether it's a different denomination or a different way to worship. Oh, they have a rock band at their church. That's, you know, that's not worship. But if it's worship to those that go to the church, then we need to say praise God for that, don't we? Or, you know, And I'm making this up. No one get offended. But like if a kitchen committee is downstairs at a potluck and like, oh, they used pre-cut baby carrots. They didn't chop their own, you know. I'm not saying anyone did that. But that'd be that's an idea of how, you know, we just need to let Christians be Christians and follow God the way that he is leading them, okay? And then the last section here, it starts with the statement that if you cause little ones to stumble, it would basically be better for you to die, doesn't it? And this is starting in verse 42. And then Christ goes on and talks about the fact that if your hand causes you to stumble, you should cut it off. It's better to go through life a cripple than to spend eternity in hell. All right, and then he goes on, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eyes cause you to stumble, throw them out. Okay? And it's this harsh language, right? And a lot of times we shy away from words like repentance and hell, but it is real, isn't it? And sin is among us. And before we can really start the conversation I want to have about becoming great Christians, about becoming great men of the faith, and women of the faith, we need to deal with sin. And it's ugly, and it's uncomfortable, and we don't like to talk about it. But like I said, if we believe what this book says, then we know that our sin has consequences. And if our life doesn't reflect that belief, then we need to deal with that. And if you haven't dealt with that, then you need to look to the cross. And if you have dealt with that, I think too often we become complacent and content with our secret little indulgences, don't we? Whether it's our gossip or our pride or our lust. But the areas that others around us don't see, but that God sees. But we try to pretend and fool him even, which isn't a good idea. So I challenge you, when's the last time you've fallen before the Lord and cried, I repent of my sin, help me repent, Lord? And we sang the song this morning, said, Father, Abba, Father, we cry, right? We need to do that. And Luther calls that the great exchange, doesn't he? When we can take all the junk that we've carried around, all the sin in our lives, and we get to dump that on the cross. And Christ takes that and he puts it on himself and he offers up salvation and forgiveness and love. And he shows us mercy and understanding, just pours out the grace of God. And that is where we need to be in order to continue this conversation. So let's open our time of prayer. Lord, we are sinners. Help us to repent. We desire communion with you, Lord. You are a great and sovereign God. And we just want to draw close to you this morning. Help us to focus on you alone. Guard us from distraction and from minor temptations. And just help us to attend to you this morning. Help me to get out of the way so that you can speak directly to us, to our hearts, Lord. We want to see your vision for the greatness in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a few quotes from people about greatness. Edgar Allan Poe said, to vilify a great man is the easiest way in which a little man can himself attain greatness. That was pretty good. That was in response to some critics who didn't like his writing. So he, in a sense, called them little men trying to be great. Muhammad Ali said, I'm not the greatest, I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock them out, I pick the round. And Daniel Bornstein said, some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some hire public relation officers. A little play on Shakespeare there. And Charles Rowland said, the greatest and most lofty trees have the most reason to dread lightning. So kind of like the bigger they are, the harder they fall. So, and we're going to talk about how the world defines greatness and how we should define greatness. So we're in Mark 9:33, basically. And we see Jesus says, what were you discussing on the way? And they keep silent because they're embarrassed. And a significant part here, I think, in this passage is not what Jesus said, which is significant, but what he doesn't say here, and what he doesn't do is rebuke them for having this conversation. And we know Jesus wasn't above rebuking them, was he? I mean, he took his shots at them when they needed to be corrected. He wouldn't pull any punches. So from that, we need to sort of extrapolate and sort of come up with the idea that maybe it's not wrong to desire greatness, but maybe we need to redefine what greatness is. There's a pastor in Seattle, Mark Driscoll, and he says when we encounter ideas or thoughts or anything, we need to do one of three things with them. One, we should receive it if it's good, if it's correct. Okay, Christ said it, we receive that. That is correct, we're going to apply that to our lives. The second thing we can do with information is we can reject it. If it's wrong information, if Oprah said it, we might reject it, right? I can't believe, I was trying to think of someone evil, and Oprah was the first person that came into my mind. I don't think Heather will like that, but. So we can receive something, we can reject something, or we can redeem it, okay? And if it's an idea, if it's a concept that the world has distorted and taken away from God's image for that or God's design, then we need to redeem that concept, right? We're doing that, we're trying to redeem marriage in our society right now, aren't we? At least we are in this room. God has designed it's a man and a woman joined in union before him. And society and the world has said, we're going to make it something else. And there's tons of examples with that, right? My biggest one is rainbows. I've been saying for years that Christians, we need to take the rainbow back. You know, that's like our symbol. And most of the world doesn't, when they see a rainbow, they don't think, oh yeah, that's right. God promised never to destroy the earth by water again. That's pretty cool. You know, it means something completely different now. And we got to take the rainbow back. I like rainbows. Anyway, all right, let's do it. But this idea of redeeming it works with the concept of greatness. We need to redeem greatness to restore to what God's vision is of it for us. Okay. So we can look at what first. We should look at what the world has done with greatness, and just like four quick ideas of how the world defines greatness. One would be fame, right? If you're famous, oh, you must be great. And fame in itself is not bad, right? Certainly, Jesus had fame in his days. He was well known throughout the land. People would see him coming, and they would go to meet him, right? But what did he do with his fame? He inverted it and became a servant unto death, right? Fortune. If you got a big bank account, the world might see that as great. And again, there's nothing wrong with fortune if you're a good steward of your money, right? It can be a great blessing to many. But the world sees big banks and they say, oh, that guy's great. My students and maybe some of you, Facebook friends, right? How much do you set up your worth and your greatness based on how many friends you have or how many people you surround or how many people like you? You know, so Facebook friends. And certainly there's freaks, right? People that do stuff to on the outliers of normal society in order to gain fame. Johnny Knoxville, if you guys know who he is, he's a guy who intentionally hurts himself and has made quite a career out of it. But anyway, and then on that's kind of what the world sees fame as. On a personal level, I think we distort are striving for greatness in a couple ways. One, instead of trying to be great as God has designed it, we can long to be known as great, right? 10 years ago, I thought for sure I was going to be known as a great writer. That's always what I wanted to do. I never actually wrote anything, which was kind of hard and make my plan come true. But that was, my desire. I'm like, I'll be a great writer, you know. I'll be on Fresh Air on NPR interviewing, and it's going to be great, you know. But that was me having a wrong vision of greatness. And then also, the other thing we can do is just simply have a longing to be greater than somebody else, right? I was listening to a pastor online, and he said he was in a counseling session, and it was like a marriage counseling, and the husband had been unfaithful to his wife. He'd been verbally abusive, and the pastor was calling him out on some of this stuff. And the guy's response was, hey, it's not like I'm Hitler or something. And the pastor's like, oh, good, you didn't murder millions of people. Way to go. Yeah, that's good. You know, but that's what we do. We say, well, I'm not like that. I go to church more than that guy. Or I don't do that. So we look to others to try to justify our lack of greatness, our patheticness. But these are ways in which the world and our sin has taken greatness and changed it into something that God did not intend for it or for us. Now, let's look at what Jesus said about this passage. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. One of the commentaries I read made the statement, true greatness is a willingness to be last without positioning yourself to be praised. And this brings in the element of humility, so I want to take a little time and talk about that. One example I can think of is years ago when my father would direct a lot of camps at Bear Lake, and I would watch him as a director. And one thing I always noticed is that every mealtime, he was always the last one to eat. And he'd make sure everyone ate. He'd go around and talk to people, whatever. And I asked him about it one time. I'm like, hey, why come you always wait to be last? And he made some like, oh, you know, I just got to take care of stuff. I got stuff to do. I'm like, yeah, not every meal. You don't have stuff to do every meal. You're not that unorganized. And he's like, well, all right. I guess I feel that in my position here that I should be the last to eat. If anyone's going to go short of food, it should be me. And he expanded on that a little bit. But the idea was that he was willing to be last, but he wasn't looking for any praise for that. Jesus said, if you want to be first, be last. And we see this type of humility throughout his life, Jesus' life, don't we? He washes the disciples' feet. He cares for children on several occasions. He subjects himself to humiliation and to pain and to finally death on the cross. And Jesus, what he was doing was living for the glory of God alone. He was not focused on those around him other than to serve them. He was focused on God. And he knew the way to serve God and to glorify him was to serve others. And we know that when he returned to his Father's side in heaven, that he heard those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what we should be desiring as well. So Jesus served God by serving others to the point of dying for them. And he did this with humility. And that's another area in our lives that if we're not careful, sin can creep into, right? If I, as a director at camp, decided, okay, I saw my dad waiting to be last at line, I should probably do that too. So if I, you know, went to the line and said, oh no, you come first, you know, you guys eat first, I'm the director, you know, I'm going to wait till everyone's, you know, make sure everyone's had their fill, and I'm going to, I'm going to wait and be last. If I'm doing that, that's not humility, is that? That's pride, okay? And so that's one way that humility can turn into sin. Another thing I thought of is confronting someone that you know is not living correctly or doing something outside of the will of God. And you might say, I should probably confront them, but I don't want to look like I'm better than they are. I don't want to rock the boat, and maybe I'll just pray about them. That's good. I'll bring them up before the Lord. And that's not humility either. I think that's closer to cowardice, isn't it? It's not living out our faith as we're supposed to. And the last way, and this one affects me, I think, is not stepping up in service to let someone else do it. Okay, if you see a need, you might say, well, I do a lot around here, I better let someone else fill that void or let someone else pick up that slack. And that's just laziness, I think. And I was convicted at the 10 o'clock because when I walked up, Don, you were shoveling that walk out, the ramp out there. And you're about halfway done, and I'm helping my mother-in-law in the building, and I thought I should probably go help him out. And I kind of look back, I'm like, he's almost done. He's stronger than me probably anyway, you know. Don't be offended, but I am a little bit younger than you, so I thought, yeah, maybe I should. But I didn't do that. And I was sitting at 10 o'clock, and I'm looking over these notes, and I'm like, I got to this line, I'm like, you just spent 2 months looking at this, and you just failed your first test, man. But that's what we need to do. And because, you know, I justified, we'll move on. But these are sins. And we fool ourselves into believing that it's actually acts of humility, don't we? And Jesus made himself last by becoming servant of all and living for the glory of God. His whole life, he was focused on God and the ideas and the things that God wanted him to do. And he acted those out by serving others. And we talked about it to the point of death. So while Jesus was doing all that, the disciples were busy about worrying about unhealthy comparisons to others around them, right? So they were concerned with lateral things. They were looking at people around them and saying, oh, am I better than that guy? They weren't focused on God, but on man. And they were saying, well, compared to that guy, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I can imagine Peter, I'm dogging on Peter, I don't know why, but I can imagine Peter saying, hey, I was one of the three that he brought up in the mountain. I bet, you know, I got to be at least top three out of you bums, you know. And John's probably saying, yeah, he took you because he doesn't trust you, Peter. You know, you're a wild card. He was babysitting you. It's not because you're special. You know, he rebukes every other thing out of your mouth, you know. So they're having this discussion, and it's lateral, you know. It's not vertical. They're not focusing on God. Our vision for greatness needs to find identity in a reflection from God. It's not about how we compare to those around us. It's not about how you look in the mirror. Now, I can remember like 12 or 13 walking into the senior staff housing and seeing a guy at camp, a senior staffer, and he was joking, I think, but he was in the mirror singing, "You Are So Beautiful to Me." And he was singing it like he was taking his time and he had his microphone. And he was, you know, I mean, hopefully we all don't do that, but that's, in essence, what we do, right? We define our greatness by the mirror or by how many friends we have or by how we compare to those around us, okay? And we don't define our greatness based on the reflection of who God is. And the disciples needed to focus on being servants of all, didn't we? And we do as well. And so we need to ask ourselves, how do we meet the needs of those around us, of the less fortunate, of the homeless, of the widows, of the poor, the addicts, the orphans, the sinners and the saints, right? The little children and the elders of the church. How do we become servants? How do we meet the needs of those around us? Al San gave us some examples today of how we can do that. And just for a second, I want to talk to the fathers, because in verse 42, there's some harsh words about causing little ones to stumble. And I think that with what we talked about, we need to ask ourselves as fathers, how are we serving our children? It's one thing to provide shelter, provide food, and a warm place for them to live. But are we meeting their needs spiritually? Are we stepping up as the head of the household to lead our family spiritually? Are we emotionally detached? Are we uninvested? Or are we there for our children? Because I think we'll be held accountable with verses like these. We should not be rejecting all forms of greatness. Instead, we need to aspire to be great in all areas of our lives, don't we? And if we don't, we're not really glorifying God with who we are. And we're not being good stewards of the gift that God has given us, whether it's our money, our time, our resources, or our talents. We need to be good stewards with what God has given us. You know, like, when's the last time you heard someone saying, I'm really setting out to be a great prayer, person who prays, or I want to be great at reading the Bible this year? You know, at the beginning of the school year, I said, I kind of been slacking in my profession, and I shouldn't say this because people don't think highly of teachers anyway, but I thought this year I'm going to go after it. I'm going to do great lesson plans. I'm going to make sure I'm teaching the state content expectations. And I think if you ask my principal, he'd say, he's a good friend of mine, so that helps. But he'd say, yeah, Ben's a really good teacher. Ben might even be a great teacher. You know, he has a good relationship with the kids. He builds, does creative incentive plans. He ties kids in. He writes a good behavior plan. I do all these things that are expected of me to become a great teacher. And then in the midst of worrying about this sermon, one of my students committed suicide. And I had this kid for 2 hours a day, 5 days a week, for I figured 18 weeks. That's 180 hours. And the Lord said one thing to me about it. He's like, did he know that you were a Christian, Ben? And I don't know if I can answer that. And so my desire to be a great teacher, I forgot about being a great Christian, a great man of faith. And I let my teaching be who I was instead of being a Christian. And so it's one thing to strive for greatness in areas of our lives, and God calls us to do that. He calls me to be a good teacher at work, but first he calls me to be a Christian. First he calls me to follow him, and that's what we need to do. When Jesus was transfigured on that mount, we saw a glimpse of humanity the way that God intended it, the way that he designed us to be, and it was great. So I challenge you, let's redeem greatness in our lives this week. Let's live for the glory of God. We're going to have a closing song, and then we'll do some parting thoughts, but let me just pray a second. Dear Father, we want to redeem greatness in our lives, Lord. We want to identify ourselves by who you are. Help us not to compare ourselves to others or look in the mirror to find our greatness, because ultimately that falls short and ultimately that leads us nowhere. We look to you and we love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.